We're in chapter 31. Now, a key concept we have come across in chapter 31, last week especially, and we need to keep this in context, this is so important, is the fact that Israel will return to her husband and be remarried to her husband as a pure virgin. Okay? Remember that she will be born again. She will be a new creation. And Isaiah said this at least 100 years earlier than Jeremiah. For example, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. It will no longer be said to you, speaking to Israel, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, Hephzibah and Beulah. For the Lord delights in you. And you've heard of some hymns by that name, Beulah Land. Okay, well, that's the word there, married. Okay. Okay, see? A lot of those hymns, older hymns, the people were very conversant in Hebrew, so that's where things like that come from. And to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So God will rejoice over his remarriage to his unfaithful wife who has played the harlot with him or on him. She will be considered again a virgin, and God will rejoice over her. That's picked up again in 2 Corinthians, this whole idea. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in the Messiah, that's our position, he is a new creature, a brand new thing. Remember, our position is different from our practice. In practice, we still sin. We still struggle with that because we're still in these bodies with a sin nature that sin nature is being aggravated by Satan. But from God's point of view, we are in Messiah. We are a new creature, brand new thing, brand new baby. Remember, I showed you the picture of my grandson, cute little guy, you know, brand spanking new little baby. That's the way you're viewed from God's perspective. And our practice will be consistent with our position when we're glorified. Remember those three key doctrines: justification, your salvation, a one-time, never to be lost, never to be repeated event. You're justified, then you're sanctified. That's our growth process we're going through right now as we learn to walk the Lord's way. And then glorification, and that will occur when we're resurrected. And then our position and our practice will be consistent. Peter picks the idea up again and says it in a different way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Yeshua. So there it is, another way of saying the same thing. All right, in verses 2 through 17, we were talking about the kingdom. Then we jump to verses 18 through 22, which was the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation period, Israel will go through the national regeneration. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will personally place their faith in Yeshua. And the nation will be born again, will become a brand new virgin, ready to be remarried to her husband. And so, in light of that, in verse 21... our last verse last week, Israel is called to set up milestones. And this is an old Roman milestone in Capernaum, a little younger than Jeremiah's day, but milestones were set up to mark the Via Maris and other key highways of the region. So God basically says, I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon. I'm going to send you into captivity during the tribulation period, but when you go, set up mileposts, set up waymarkers, set up guideposts, because you're coming back. Because you're coming back. So don't lose your way. Put marks on those trees. Remember what you were taught when you were a kid in Boy Scouts? You know, put flashes, marks on the trees. Mark your way, because I'm going to bring you back. See the picture there? And you'll know the way. And he closes by saying, turn again, O Virgin Israel. So let's pick it up on verse 22, chapter 31, verse 22. First part of the verse, He has just called her. In verse 21, he says, "Return, O virgin of Israel, return to these your cities." There's that picture of the nation being cleansed and considered a pure virgin again. And now in verse 22, he gets back to reality, to the present time, the end of the tribulation. He says, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter?" And the point is, first part of verse 22, why do you keep rebelling in view of what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to bring you back. Doesn't make sense for you to keep on rebelling. That's why I'm having you set up those markers. I'm going to bring you back. And then, in the second part of verse 22, he talks about the new thing. The new thing. This is really the highlight and the end of this whole section. Verse 22, last part of the verse. "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." And as I said last week, welcome to the most obscure verse in the book. What in the world does this mean? It's not the clearest. I think if we look at it carefully, we will see what God's talking about. This phrase, "a woman will encompass a man," has generated 8 positions in Scripture as you look at the commentaries. I didn't give you this chart. I don't think you need it. You don't need to know all the 8 positions. We'll go through them very quickly, and then I'll give you the right one. Okay? Okay. Well, here are the 8 positions as a quick overview. We'll look at position 1 through 8. We'll describe it, and then when a comment is needed, I'll make a comment. All right, position number 1. Most commentators love to jump to this one, especially if they're the ancient commentators. The ancient commentators were very, very allegorical and symbolic in their hermeneutic. They weren't very literal. So a lot of commentators love to jump to this. A woman will encompass a man. The woman, therefore, must be Mary, and therefore the man is Yeshua, so this is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Sorry, doesn't wash. Sounds good, but it doesn't wash for a number of reasons. One, the term here, a woman, just means a female. It's just a very generic term, and there's no definite article with the term. It's not the woman. Like Isaiah 7:14 says, Ha'alma, the virgin will conceive. A very specific virgin is in view, very specific woman, because of the definite article. The definite article identifies a specific person. That doesn't happen here. It did in Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, we can say, yeah, that's a reference to Mary, the virgin conceiving. But here it's just femaleness, womanness will encompass a man. I don't know how else to put it. Secondly, the word woman does not mean virgin. There are 2 words in Hebrew that do. Alma is the very limited, very precise word for virgin. Betulah is a little broader word that encompasses the idea of marriage, but it also can speak of a woman, a virgin, Betulah and Alma. But this word, not even close. Again, just a generic word, this big, broad word for womankind. So we don't even have a word meaning virgin. Encompass does not mean conceive. I don't know why they jumped to that. So there's no idea of conception here. And finally, it's not suited to the context. The context is God doing a new thing in Israel, making her into a virgin to bring her back. That's the context. So while it sounds great, don't make this a messianic prophecy. You'll get ripped apart by anyone who knows the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, number 2. A woman, the weaker partner, protects a man, the stronger one. Well, I don't know if that's so unique. We'll find out that this has to be unique, a unique incident. I don't think that's so unique. 3, virgin Israel returns to the Lord. This is getting closer. Keep number 3 in mind. Doesn't tell the whole story, but it's close. Number 4, it just speaks of Israel's security. In other words, weak women can protect the nation. The nation will be so strong someday that the Jewish grandmas will protect it. You know, they'll get out their canes and they'll say, "Stay away from us," and that'll be adequate. Okay? Please, weak women can protect the nation. Number 5, Israel will seek and embrace the Lord. Again, we're getting close. Remember number 3 and number 5. 6, the woman will propose marriage to the man. In other words, womanly Israel becomes manly in character. She becomes aggressive. I know plenty of aggressive Jewish women. I don't think that's it, even in symbolic terms. Seven, weak Israel will overcome the power of the Gentiles. Well, at the end of the tribulation period, that doesn't happen. The Gentiles crush her. They're about to destroy Israel. The Antichrist is about to wipe the Jewish people out. And eight, weak Israel becomes superior to the Babylonians. Those that want to keep it back at Jeremiah's day say that Israel will somehow defeat the Babylonians. That didn't happen. I don't know what in the world they're thinking there. Nebuchadnezzar crushed us, destroyed the city and the temple. So anyway, some of the opinions of commentators are a little far out, but there's the two best. And we combine those together, and I think we'll get the answer. Okay? So let's take a look at the data in your outline. Page 331, C1. C1. It says, "For behold, Jehovah has created a new thing in the earth." And that word created is the word bara. B-A-R-A, bara. The Hebrew is there, if you're familiar with the Hebrew. Now, this word bara is a very important word because in the form used here in the text, that form is used only of God's activity, never of man's activity, always of God's activity. The very first time this word shows up is in Genesis 1:1. Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First time that word shows up. It speaks of creation out of nothing. There was nothing there, and God spoke it into existence. So this, whatever's going to happen here, is a very unique work of God. It's not something casual. Not something humanly possible, like a woman proposing marriage to a man. Nothing like that. This is very, very unique. Okay? Make sense? All right. We've got some data from... Question, Bonnie.
Where were you on the outline there?
C1. C1. Page 331. C1. Got it there?
Yeah.
Okay. Behold, Jehovah has created a new thing, bara. So out of nothing, God has created a new thing. Okay. Then C1, A, B, C, D, and E... I'm going to have you add a C1 there, a little extra bit of information to this outline, but let's start with a biblical overview of the context, basically. In Hosea, Israel is a divorced wife who returns to her husband. Hosea and Gomer play this out. Gomer, the adulterous woman, comes back and is remarried to Hosea. And that portrays Israel's relationship with God. Jeremiah 2:20, that's confirmed by Jeremiah, who says that Israel played the harlot, the unfaithful wife. See, in Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 10, we see that Israel is divorced because of her harlotry, her unfaithfulness. But now I want you to add in C1. Between C and D there's just enough room. Put C1... Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. And the comment, Israel is restored to virginity. Israel is restored to purity. C1. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Another cross-reference to this whole idea. We saw it earlier. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Israel is restored to virginity, to purity. Can man do that? No. Can God do that? Yeah. Then, moving on to D, Hosea 2. Israel returns to her husband. That's a whole story of Hosea. And point E. This is indeed a new thing in the earth, is it not? So they see the whole focus of these last few verses. So the picture is that this kind of an unrighteous, unfaithful woman not only actually desires to return to a righteous husband, an unrighteous woman desiring to turn to a righteous husband, but she's able to return to him in purity. She's able to do it as a virgin, born again, new creature. That whole concept there. So her virginity is restored. That's only something God can do. And you know, it's just an example of God using the very common day-to-day experiences we go through to illustrate spiritual truth. I just went through this Friday. What happened? Kiara got married, right? We saw this young girl get married to her husband. We saw the joy of that union. And our marriages are to portray Christ in the church, right? So every time you go to a wedding, think of that. This is what the scripture, this marriage union here is Christ in the church. They're one flesh, says Genesis chapter 2, I believe. The man and the woman become basar echad. They become one flesh, one new person. Okay, these are concepts that we should easily understand because we see it in daily life, right? Children being born, weddings, marriages, that kind of thing. Okay, that's what's happening here. Other than something miraculous is happening here, the restoring of Israel to her former purity. All right, now let's turn to page 332. Does that make sense to everybody at this point? All right. Page 332, you get some of the data that I've been talking about. Point 2 at the top of the page, you see the Hebrew word for woman or womankind in her weakness, in her femaleness. This is a generic term for womankind. Might be a better translation, better description. The next word, point B there, is just a generic term for man, mankind in his strength, mankind in his maleness. And literally it says a weak female will embrace a strong male. What's the meaning of that idea? The idea here is that Israel will embrace the Lord. So impure Israel is destined to be remarried in all purity to her former husband. That is a new thing. That is a brand new thing in the earth. Kind of amazing, isn't it?
So the weak female is Israel, and the strong male is the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. So keeping it in context, looking at all the preceding verses, we see God doing an amazing thing here. And He did it in our lives. We shouldn't be astounded at this because every one of us have been born again. We've got to think of ourselves that way. Yes, our practice and position are two different things, but our position is brand new. Okay? All right. In light of this, we now move forward in time. We were in the tribulation period. It's at the end of the tribulation period that every living Jewish man, woman, and child makes their profession of faith in Yeshua, 100%, everyone. And so the nation experiences a regeneration. They're born again. And now we move into the kingdom period and we see the results for Israel of that remarriage to her husband in purity. And point I there, the future prosperity of Israel. As we look at verse 23, there'll be a return of an old saying. Let's take a look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. And here's what they'll say. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Okay, point A in your outline. Yet again, or once again, you're going to hear something in Israel, a blessing. So apparently, this is a blessing that had been in use earlier in the nation's history, but had dropped out of usage. So point A1, probably used during the days of David and Solomon. That's when the kingdom prospered the most. It prospered under David, and then it really took off under Solomon. And so this is probably when this blessing was used. But what happened? There was a civil war over taxes, a split in the kingdom. And we had the northern tribes seceding from the southern tribes. And we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the glory days of prosperity were over. Before you knew it, the northern kingdom was captive to Assyria, and now the southern kingdom is on the verge of being destroyed as well. So, that blessing wasn't being stated. So point B, when will this blessing come back into use again? When will it be restated? Point one and point two, after the captivity, in the final point two there, in the final restoration, you'll hear this blessing again being uttered. And what is the blessing? That's point C at the bottom. Jehovah bless you. And then points two and three at the bottom of the page are probably a reference to millennial Jerusalem and the millennial temple. Jehovah bless you, O habitation of righteousness, probably a reference to millennial Jerusalem. O mountain of holiness, probably a reference to the millennial temple, millennial Mount Zion, where the temple will be, where the millennial temple will be operating. Now, this brought to mind a psalm that you guys all know, the first verse of it, Psalm 48:1. Let's see, how does it get started? Help me get started with it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, and the literal Hebrew goes, rising off in the north, the city of the great king. You've all sung that, right? A million times? Okay, that is a millennial psalm. The writer is somewhere to the south. He's in the Negev. He's looking north, and he sees millennial Mount Zion there rising up in the north. And he breaks into praise. Very similar to this blessing, right? Very similar. So Psalm 48, verse 1 is a millennial statement. By the way, it says in the book of Revelation that the earth will be a broad plain, and we know that Mount Zion will be the highest mountain in the world. I don't know if it'll be all that high, but most of the mountains will be down flat. So the earth basically will be a broad plain with Mount Zion protruding up from it, millennial Mount Zion. So go to Psalm 48 when you get home and read that from the view of a man in the south looking north, looking at the temple and the city of God, okay? And I think you'll view that song differently every time you sing it. Okay? All righty, let's go on to page 333. And the reason why this blessing will come back into use is now stated in verses 24 and 25. Why will this blessing come back into use? First of all, because of the prosperity that Israel will experience. Verse 24. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with their flocks. So there's going to be prosperity in the field and among the flock. Great economic prosperity. And in verse 25, great satisfaction in the hearts of the people. We've seen this before too. For I satisfy the weary one and refresh everyone who languishes. So no more discontent. You know, we Jews are famous for our complaining, right? We are a stubborn and stiff-necked and complaining people. Yes?
What time frame are we talking about?
We're talking about the kingdom.
The kingdom.
We're in the kingdom right now.
But this looks like on the return.
Right. I haven't broken this down into great details. But yes, basically the return into the kingdom. Yeah. Israel will be brought back. That's the whole context. After the tribulation, we'll be brought back into the kingdom, and we prosper.
But
yes.
We're then suppressed by the Romans. If we put this in Jeremiah.
We cannot put this in Jeremiah's day, nor can we put this in Zerubbabel and Nehemiah's day, nor can we put this in 70 AD, because Israel was suppressed and beaten down, and the latest time being with the Romans in 70 AD. This has never been fulfilled. So this has to go into the kingdom period.
This has not been...
No. We are still a complaining people. We don't use this blessing anymore at this point. And you'll still hear us complain. Okay? So, yeah, this has not been fulfilled to this day. All righty. So, no more discontent, no more dissatisfaction, which is marks of the Jewish people even to today. Unfortunately, that's what how the Bible evaluates us. It's kind of, it's not fun to read that, but that's what it says. Okay, Bonnie.
So what do you say to believers who say that there can't be a millennial temple because Christ has, you know, was the perfect and final sacrifice, can't have another temple?
Well, they're missing the fact that the sacrificial system in the millennial temple will be no different, really, in its effect than the sacrificial system under the Mosaic law. Neither of them brought salvation. The sacrificial system under the Mosaic law taught spiritual truth, and that's what the sacrificial system in the kingdom will do as well. It won't save anybody, but it will teach spiritual truth about sin, about substitution, etc., because there will be sin in the kingdom. And it will be dealt with. It'll have to be dealt with through faith in Yeshua, but people will still have to be taught about substitution, about blood atonement, about all that stuff that the sacrificial system teaches. So it'll teach the same lessons. It won't have any different power, you know, but it will be part of the expression of faith, the content of faith of a believer in that day. Okay? Well, all believers. All people will learn from that, because everybody will go up to Mount Zion. Okay? All righty. Verse 26, point 3, a puzzling interlude. What's so puzzling here? Verse 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Note point C here. Apparently, Chapter 30 through 31, 25 was revealed to Jeremiah in a dream. Now, usually in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll see it again, we've seen it before, but we'll see it again. Usually, Jeremiah states, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, or the word of the Lord came to me, or something like that. That was the normal way in which revelation came, but God did use dreams. And on this occasion, he did send revelation to Jeremiah through a dream. Jeremiah was already validated as a genuine prophet. And so this method of receiving the revelation could be trusted. But this was the medium of revelation that got so perverted by the false prophets, right? You know, I have a dream. Well, there is a genuine... In Jeremiah's day, there was a genuine giving of revelation through dreams. And that's what Jeremiah experienced. And apparently he enjoyed it. I mean, I would enjoy seeing this prosperity, right? Instead of waking up and complaining and crying and all that stuff because he's devastated by what he sees. Now it's very pleasant. So he apparently goes back to sleep again because the revelation continues. He apparently dozes back off to sleep, and the pleasant dream continues with the building and planting of Israel. So God says he's going to do some sowing in the land, and this is verse 27. Verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. So our time frame, point one there, the prophetic future, the millennial kingdom. And then point two, he's going to sow Israel and Judah. So he's going to sow the entire nation. Mentioning the house of Israel and the house of Judah means the entire nation is involved here. And this terminology of sowing can be used in two ways in Scripture. It can be used of judgment and of blessing, as your notes say. Here it is used of blessing. And the blessing is the increase of children and the increase of the flock. And of course, Israel will need that because the tribulation period will devastate both Israel and the animals of the world, not to mention the domesticated animals, but all animals. So there will be a need to sow men and animals for increase and for them to increase and flourish. And then as we go on to page 334, we see that God is watching over all of this. And He's watching in two ways, just like any good parent, just like any good husband. He watches in two ways. Verse 28. It will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck down and to break down and to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. So the first way any good parent looks over his children is, it says in your point one here, in judgment. I would say in judgment and to discipline error. He keeps watch over his family in order to discipline error. And we see that's what God has been doing to Israel for 31 chapters, over and over again. He plucks up, he breaks down, he destroys, he afflicts in order to get the nation back to following him. But then when we do, he then watches over the nation to build and to plant. He then encourages and builds up his child, just like any good father and any good parent would do. All of us should be familiar with this. Don't go play in the street, David. No, get out of that street. How many times have I told you to go in that street and you spank the poor little kid? Of course, that's not politically correct these days. But abuse in Scripture is not tolerated, but you can spank your child according to Scripture. So then you bless him when he gets the idea. Play in the backyard, David, and we throw the football around, you know. All right, then we come to point two. And we come to the exact opposite of what we read a few verses earlier. Here we come to the change of a proverb. A blessing will return, but a proverb is going to be removed. A blessing returns, we learned earlier, but here a proverb is removed. Verse 29. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So again, in those days, in the kingdom period, that's our time frame, and you see the proverb, the fathers have done this stupid thing, eating sour grapes, and what happens? The kids are suffering for it. And this is the complaint of the exiles in Jeremiah's day, but there's three aspects of this complaint. As you see, point A, you know, the fathers sinned and we're being punished for it. It's not fair. B, yeah, our fathers sinned or did misdeeds, and we've got to atone for it. It's not fair. Complaining, right? And C, yeah, our fathers sinned, but we're getting the consequences of that. It's not fair. Okay, so turn your next page, page 335. And this complaint is a misinterpretation of a principle in the Mosaic Law. And four times this principle is brought out. You see it there, A, B, C, and D, Exodus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One little change I want you to make there. Deuteronomy 9:5 should read Deuteronomy 5:9. Deuteronomy 9:5, cross it out and make it 5:9. A transposition of numbers there. So what is this principle of the Mosaic Law? Well, let's take a look at the Exodus 20, verse 5. Verse. Here's the principle. God commands Israel, you shall not worship them or serve them. These, of course, are other gods. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me. All right. Point five on your outline there. While it is true that the sins of the fathers are involved, the thing they forget is the children are also guilty, because the principle in Scripture is he visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And what he means here is that the third and fourth generations are participating in the iniquities of the fathers. That's what he's talking about here. They continue to participate in those sins. And yes, then the iniquity of the fathers is going to be visited on those generations. But note, Note the next verse. We need to keep verse 6 in mind here. Here's the next verse. But, there's your contrasting word. But, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. As soon as an individual places their faith in God, either back in Jeremiah's day, before that, or in our day, we place our faith in Yeshua, that cycle is broken. Okay? That cycle is broken. Now, there is an idea, there is some truth in the idea of consequences. We sin, and our consequences ripple down to the generations after us, don't they? Okay? But God does not punish the innocent. We may be affected by the consequences of our parents' sin, but that doesn't mean God is punishing us. He only punishes us if we practice our parents' sins. Okay? Deuteronomy 24:16. This half of the principle is brought out very clearly. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. See, this is judgment for the sins here. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. God does not punish the innocent. Okay? By the way, let's back up one slide here. The point of Exodus 20, verse 5 and verse 6 is not really the generational consequences or generational sins. That's not really the point here. That's a secondary point. But the major point of these two verses is to compare God's wrath and God's love. Basically, he's saying here, look at my wrath. It encompasses three or four generations. But what does my love do? It encompasses thousands. Okay, he's really contrasting his judgment and his love. That's really the point. Okay? So, God does not punish the innocent. Probably raises some questions in your mind, but have faith. You know, we do suffer consequences. Joseph, for example, suffered the consequences of his brother selling him into slavery. But what did he say about that? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Okay? There's an example of consequences, but God is not punishing Joseph. Okay? Right? I'm sure there are other examples we can bring out. All right? Everybody satisfied with that? All right, let's move on to the new proverb. What is the new proverb? That's the old proverb that's not going to be said anymore. Everybody's going to realize that God is fair. He's not unfair. He's just. So what's the new proverb? Verse 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So that's Deuteronomy 24:16. You know, the basis of you reap what you sow. God is just. You get what you deserve. So when judgment comes upon us, it's because we deserve it. Now, when we get to the middle of the page, point K, we come to an incredibly important section of Scripture. Just a few verses 31 through 34, deal with the new covenant. Very, very important stuff. So we're going to walk through this one verse at a time. Everybody ready? Got your seatbelts on? Okay. First, we have the announcement of the new covenant in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The timing. Point A. The days come. Again, the prophetic future. Again, in the kingdom. God is going to make a new covenant. That's the title. Point B. And with who? With both houses of Israel, the entire nation. Does God say here, I'm going to make a new covenant with the church? No, he says with Israel. This is not made with the church, as replacement theologians would teach. It's made with Israel. Now, it's true that Gentile believers are grafted into the new covenant by faith in Yeshua. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And it's true that you and I today, that believers today who are part of the church, live under the stipulations of the new covenant. That is all true. But please keep in mind the new covenant is made with Israel. It is a Jewish covenant. Jewish covenant, okay? Now, this new covenant is a brand new thing. It's not something that's been around before. Some people try to teach that this is a renewed covenant. Just the Mosaic covenant flipped over and browned on the other side. Okay? No, it's not that. Okay? All right. And the rabbis know that too. Point D. You see at the top of the page a rabbinic comment. I want you to underline the Abarbanel's comment. Page 336, point D at the top. And I will make a new covenant. The Abarbanel, he's a respected Jewish commentator, explains that the making of a covenant signifies the forming of a new additional link that did not exist before. So here we have a very strong statement by a very respected rabbi that this is a new thing. A new thing. Now, I'm going to hand out to you at this point some slides on the Abrahamic covenant because this is such important material that I'm going to harp on it again. When you get these slides, you may say, oh, Bob, again? Well, I want you all to master this because this is the essence of the message of Scripture. These covenants. So if you're familiar with it, please be patient with me. If you're not familiar with it, then this will help. So I'm going to... again, there. Did I hear that? Where did I hear that from back there? All right. Very important material, critically important material that we have to master. This needs to be in your mind as you read every section of Scripture. What do we need here? One more? All right, I've got three. Everybody have one? Everybody got one? Okay. All right, you can look on your handout or you can look on at the screen. But let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant and how the new covenant relates to it. Here's our chart. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. 13, 15, and 17. Not in just one fell swoop, but over a period of time, he received the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. Then the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Isaac, not Ishmael, confirmed through Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Remember in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, to a mountain and sacrifice him there? Well, wait a second. Ishmael had been born about 14 years earlier than Isaac. What happened to Ishmael? Well, God isn't forgetting Ishmael. It's just that Isaac is the unique son, the son of promise. That's why he's called your only son. That's why Jesus is called the only begotten son, because he's the unique son. Okay? God has many sons, but Jesus is the unique one, just as Isaac is the unique one here. So it's confirmed through Isaac in Genesis 26. Then confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28, also Genesis 35. And finally, to all the descendants of Abraham, all 12 tribes in Genesis 49. And so the Abrahamic covenant is passed on from Abraham to his descendants through that succession. By the way, that is a definition of who is a Jew. Okay? When you're witnessing to your Jewish friend, your Jewish friend is going to have a different definition in his mind. And the number one reason while he will hesitate to accept Jesus is the idea, I don't want to stop being Jewish. Okay? And he's following the rabbinic definition. The biblical definition is a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a family relationship. And that never changes. You're born a Jew, you'll die a Jew. But your religious convictions can change. But your family relationship can't. Now, the rabbis have a different definition. Their definition of who is a Jew is born of a Jewish mother and follows rabbinic Judaism. And so when a Jewish person says, I don't want to stop being Jewish, they think, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm no longer Jewish. Well, That's not true biblically. But that's the misunderstanding the rabbis have perpetuated throughout the centuries. Okay? So make sure your Jewish friend understands that he's born a Jew, he will die a Jew, because the Abrahamic covenant is passed on to Abraham and his descendants. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise, the nation of Israel, the territory of Israel, twofold, to you and to your descendants I will give this land. And then the second promise is the national promise, the promise of national election. Your family will be the chosen family, and they will have a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Not said of any other nation in the world. And finally, there's the spiritual blessing promise. I will bless you, and you will bless others. Now, that's the Abrahamic covenant in outline form. Now, the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, national, and spiritual blessing promise, are elaborated and expanded by three other eternal and unconditional promises. The land promise, the territory of Israel, is expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And you see the verses there. And here we go. The spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed in the new covenant, the covenant we're looking at here. So this is what we're concerned with. The Abrahamic covenant, an eternal and unconditional covenant that has a spiritual blessing promise. Now we're going to get more details about that promise in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Okay, does that make sense? Okay? Every time you read Scripture, have that little diagram in your brain. All right? And if you're not a diagram type person, have it in your head somehow. Okay? Question.
So we are to understand this word new here, to get technical here, not as a replacement, but as an addition or amplified?
The new covenant is an amplification of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a new covenant, but it is linked into the Abrahamic covenant this way. It is explaining the spiritual blessings. There are four unconditional and eternal covenants in Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. They're all unconditional and eternal. This is how they link up. This is how they're all coordinated together. All righty. Well, let's see. We're coming up on verse 32, so let's not get into verse 32 at the moment. It's almost 8 o'clock, so let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up at verse 32 after the break. And we've gone through how it relates to the other covenants in Scripture, four eternal and unconditional covenants in Scripture, and they all link together. But this, there's a fifth covenant in Scripture that is very different from these four, and that's the point of verse 32. The new covenant is in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. Let's take a look at verse 32. Verse 32, he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So it's not according to the covenant he made with their fathers, point A. Well, which covenant is that? And that's pinpointed by the time, point B. And the time is very clearly stated to be the Exodus from Egypt, a clear reference to the Mosaic covenant. And why is that? That's because the Abrahamic covenant had been in existence some 430 years already. And with that, I want you to turn to probably the next page of your handout I gave you, the backside of that handout. And I want to go through the chronology of the covenants, starting with the Abrahamic covenant. This is the chronology of the of the covenants, first of all. And again, these dates are simply rounded numbers. I'm not trying to be exact because we really can't be very exact on most of this. The Abrahamic covenant, an eternal and unconditional covenant, was made with Abraham around 2100 B.C. Then about 100 years later, it was confirmed to Isaac. All these guys lived over 100 years. Then around 1900 B.C., confirmed to Jacob. And then confirmed to the 12 tribes around 1800 B.C. So the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants by 1800 B.C. Then, 400 years later, 430 Scripture says, but these are round numbers, the Mosaic covenant was made with Israel. It was a temporary and conditional covenant. We'll look at that. We'll look at Galatians 3:19 in just a minute. It was made with the nation around 1446 B.C. That's the approximate date of the Exodus. So 400 years later, 1800 B.C. with the Abrahamic covenant, 1446 with the Mosaic covenant. Then about 40 years after, well, here it is here, 1800 B.C. to 1446. Then about 40 years later, after wandering around in the wilderness, the land covenant was made. Probably a better date would be 1440. Let's see, 40 years in the wilderness. I didn't subtract that. I didn't do that very well, did I? No, that shouldn't be 1440. That's incorrect. Subtract 40 years from 1446 and you get about 1406. The land covenant was made. That's approximate time we entered the land. Boy, I sure messed that one up, didn't I? Okay, you guys make a correction. Do I have to make a new chart? No? All right. You'll excuse my error there. Then the national promise, the Davidic covenant, made with David about 1000 B.C., and then the new covenant instituted by Yeshua in 30 A.D. at Passover. Now, when Yeshua instituted the new covenant, what happened to the Mosaic covenant? It was rendered inoperative. And so we move back to this situation here. So this is the situation we live under today. We live under the new covenant today. And the Mosaic covenant is no longer in effect. All right, does that make sense, that chronology? All except for my math error there.
Question.
Are we talking two new covenants? I'll discuss that in a moment. All right. All right, with Lester's little indiscretion out of the way. No, that's a very good question that I will deal with briefly. All right. So the Mosaic covenant, point C, was broken. He said, "My covenant they broke." And please note that statement. The Mosaic covenant was broken not only once, but many times. And this was the exact opposite of what we said we would do. For example, three times. Exodus 19:8. What did we say? Talking to Moses, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he says, "You want to follow the Lord and His covenant? Yeah, we will." Exodus 24:3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So here's the entire Mosaic law is read to the people. All the Lord's laws are read. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." So it's very clearly, we understand what we're getting into. And this is repeated in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Here it is, the Mosaic covenant again. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Were we? No. No, we sure weren't. We broke it. And whose fault was it? Point D. We broke it, although I was a husband to them. The problem did not lie with God and His covenant and His promises. The problem was ours. We broke it. Now, there's an interesting rabbinic comment on point E on page 336 that's worth reading. not as the covenant which I made with your fathers. The Da'as Sofrim explains that the first covenant entailed severe punishments for its violation and a warning that if Israel did not keep the Torah's commandments, the land would vomit them out. And we've seen that, haven't we? So we've gone through Jeremiah. But now this is a new and different covenant, and so the rabbi writes, this stipulation would not exist in the new covenant, for the danger that it too would be violated would be small. Well, the danger is zero. Also, it would be more effective than the first covenant, since it would be based on it, and it would have the experience of all the previous generations to draw on. Well, this poor guy doesn't understand the new covenant, and so he makes comments like that. And we'll look at that, this idea of a more effective covenant in just a minute. Now, a question often comes up, what is the relationship of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant? And this is the final chart I have on your handout. We're going to look at the relationship of the two. Now we have the Abrahamic covenant, and over here the land promise, the national promise, and the spiritual blessing promise. And in the middle, between the Abrahamic covenant and the three promises, I have placed the Mosaic covenant. Now, why in the world did I do that? Well, I hope it'll be clear in just a minute. Galatians 3:19 gives us a one-sentence explanation of the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Again, master this material, especially if you're part of the Mosaic of the Messianic movement. A lot of people don't understand this. Whether they be in the Mosaic, in the Messianic movement or some Christian denominations don't understand this. Some key words in Galatians 3:19. The first key word is the word why. We always ask that question, right? Why? So somebody asked Paul that question, so he responds to it. Why the law then? He's just been writing all about the law. Why the law then? Then he goes on to explain why the law was given. It was added. The first key word is the word added. Circle that word or underline it in your chart. The word added tells us the Mosaic covenant had a beginning. Some people teach that it is an eternal covenant. It is not. It had a beginning. It was added. Added to what? It was added to the Abrahamic covenant that had already been in existence for 400 plus years. So it had a beginning. And it was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Why was it added? Next key word, because of transgressions, because of the sin issue. We entered Egypt as a very large family, but we exited Egypt much larger. Some 2 million of us exited Egypt. We were now a nation. We needed a constitution to help that nation to govern. We needed laws to tell us right and wrong. So we needed much more than a family needed. So because of transgressions to guide the nation and to keep us on the right path, God instituted the Mosaic Covenant. Laws, right and wrong. Here's how you behave. Here's the way you're supposed to live. Now, where did this law come from? Another important word is ordained. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. It came from God, in other words. It didn't come from Moses. It didn't come from Abraham. It didn't come from anybody. It came from God. And angels were involved in the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, says Galatians 3:19. Next key word is the word until. The word until tells us that the Mosaic Covenant had an end. It had a beginning. It was added. It also had an end. It lasted for a specific length of time. 1446 B.C. until 30 A.D. Why? Why do we know it's 30 A.D.? Because it was in force until the seed. There's your last key word. The seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That is a reference to the Messiah. So the Mosaic Law had a specific time frame in which it existed. And so the Mosaic Law, if we look at all this, summing it up, the Mosaic Law was a temporary and conditional administrator of the Mosaic Covenant. Temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic Covenant. There, thank you for reading that. All righty? That makes sense?
Yeah. And until the seed would come to
The Abrahamic covenant, yeah. The promise is the Abrahamic covenant. Well, that's another key word. Maybe I should make that. The promise here is the Abrahamic covenant, yeah. So this is a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant had to go through the Mosaic covenant first. The land promise had to be administered through the Mosaic covenant. You disobey my covenant, you'll get kicked out of the land. You won't enjoy the land. The national promise, David, if you and your descendants disobey my covenant, I will not continue the line through Solomon. You know, Solomon was disciplined for his disobedience, and the royal line went through Nathan, and that's Yeshua's genealogy. Now, those two, and in fact, any spiritual blessings that were in existence prior to the new covenant had to be mediated through the Abrahamic covenant as well. But when the new covenant came, then the Mosaic covenant had finished its course, had accomplished its task. Okay, made sense?
Okay. So in verse 31, how would you characterize that then? When God says, when I will make a new covenant, is that a prophecy or a...
Yes, the new covenant has not been fully instituted with the nation yet. It awaits the national regeneration of Israel. It's instituted, but only individuals enter into it today. Okay? We'll get to that in just a moment. The
no,
nation...
I meant that statement.
Yeah.
In verse 31.
Yeah, he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the national regeneration of Israel and the Messianic kingdom there. That has not occurred yet. Okay? All righty. Okay, let's take a look at verse 33 then. The character of the new covenant on page 337. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the time again, point B, after those days, after the tribulation in the Messianic kingdom, this covenant is going to come into effect with the whole nation. And the characteristic, point C, of the new covenant is internal righteousness. That is the key. The law in the inward heart, in inward parts, the law in the heart. Now, this is why the new covenant will be more effective than the Mosaic covenant. Now, the rabbi saw that it would be more effective, but he really doesn't know why. Now, the Mosaic covenant spells out God's standards of behavior, God's standards of righteousness, but it never gave anybody the power, then or now, to attain that standard. But the new covenant contains two resources that help the believer today and will greatly help in the kingdom. Okay, the new covenant contains, first of all, imputed righteousness. The new covenant contains imputed righteousness. And this is brought out, for example, in Romans 4:6. Here Paul writes, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Basically, the idea of Romans, Paul says, is that we're all saved just the way our father Abraham was saved, on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And that's how everybody is saved throughout all the ages. And so when God credits righteousness to your account, you are blessed. You are blessed. So we get righteousness, the Messiah's righteousness, credited to our account when we become believers. That's something the Mosaic covenant never did. Also Romans 4:21-24. Therefore it was also credited to him, and he's speaking about Abraham here, as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, you and me. Not only Paul in his day, but all down to all believers, down to the present day, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So you see that comment way back in Genesis 15 wasn't made strictly for Abraham, but it was made for us as well. We receive imputed righteousness. His righteousness credited to our account. Now the second resource that the new covenant gives us, that the Mosaic covenant never did, is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who helps us live according to God's standard of righteousness. John 14, 16, and 17, for example. This is during the Passover Seder, and Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you what? Another helper. Why does he call him the helper? Well, because we need his help, right? We need his help. That he may be with you forever. That's the duration. We receive the Spirit permanently. Who is this helper? The Spirit of truth. He's defined right here. He's the Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So here is the resource that we receive when we enter into the new covenant. Internal righteousness and help to obey that standard. And what's the result? Point D in your outline. Saved people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now the rabbis have some comments about this. That's point E. You can read that on your own. But as you read it, you'll see that they really don't understand the new covenant because they reject the new covenant. We have the new covenant in written form right in front of us every day. But the rabbis do not have it. They're basically ignorant of it. Right, the law never did. But this, yes. Yeah, God works in our hearts to make the change.
That law couldn't be before with man. Now it's going to.
Yeah, what the Mosaic law could never do, the law of the Messiah is capable for us to be changed, to be to line up with the law of the Messiah. Yeah.
Could that be the reason why it's better?
That's part of it. Yeah, that's part of it. Yeah, that's part of it because it's within us and God is working within us to make us conform to it. And the law is the law of the Messiah. Every imperative in the New Testament. And there are over 600 imperatives in the New Testament too. Just in that little tiny book, there's over 600 imperatives. Most of the statements you read are not suggestions, they're commands. Okay, what you read in the epistles, most of them are not, like I said, suggestions. They're commands. They're imperative, Greek imperatives. Imperative Greek imperative search in your Bible program, and you'll be astounded at the law of the Messiah. Yep, there's plenty there for us to obey. The Jewish believers. The early Jewish believers tried to obey both the Mosaic law and the law of Messiah. And so the rabbis said of them, they are as full of laws as a pomegranate is full of pits. You know, they were trying to obey all of it. Well, you don't have to obey the Mosaic law. It's over. It's not mandatory anymore. Okay, let's look at page 338 and the result. The result, which is the salvation of Israel, verse 34. The result of the new covenant. Question.
I just wanted to go over what you said before. So the new covenant is going to be instituted fulfilled with Israel as a nation.
Yes.
As a kingdom.
Yes.
But it is individually for us as we become believers.
Right. Yeshua instituted in 30 A.D., for those individuals that want to enter into it. Now, a nation is comprised of individuals. And so when the nation enters into it, it's going to be every individual at the same time making that commitment. Okay, so there'll be a national regeneration. Okay, but it won't be because you're born Jewish. It's because you make your commitment of faith. All right? All right, verse 34, did I read it?
No.
Verse 34, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So the first point, the first result of the new covenant, is it will include all Jewish people. Notice point one. They will no more teach every man his neighbor. Okay, so there'll be no Bible teaching classes for Jewish audiences. Okay, so when you guys teach the Bible out there during the kingdom, there won't be any Jewish members of your Bible class. It'll be all Gentile members, okay? The reason they will all know me, every Jewish person will come to know the Messiah, from the least of them to the greatest. So we have a promise here to the Jewish people that every Jewish kid born in the kingdom will become a believer. That's the promise there. Every Jewish kid born in the kingdom will be a believer. And it will mean, the result will mean the forgiveness of sin. Now, this first point B1, I will forgive their iniquity. It is singular and specific in the Hebrew. One particular specific sin is in view here. Point two, their sin, I will remember again, singular and specific. So point three, this may be a reference to the very serious and specific sin of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus by the nation. That's very possibly what he has in view here. One key sin of many sins. So it will result in the salvation of Israel. And then there's some rabbinic comments at the bottom of page 338, which you can read for yourself. Now, question.
What other sin could it be?
Well, that's it. That seems to be that would be the best guess right there. He doesn't name it, but then again, he's back in Jeremiah's day thinking prophetically, so he's not revealing it at this time, I guess. He could have, I suppose, but he doesn't say what sin it is. Well, that was right. That was the unpardonable sin, and the penalty for that sin, of course, is over with. But yeah, that may be the one that he's referring. That logically, that seems to be it. I agree with you totally. So, all right, page 339, point five at the top of the page. Because of all this, there's a rabbinic expectation of a messianic Torah, a new law. And there's a number of quotes there, three of them. I'll share more of them with you. First of all, from the Talmud, Nidah 61b, the commandments will be abolished in the age to come. He's speaking of the Mosaic law there. Now Sifra on Deuteronomy 17:18 is a commentary on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is destined to be changed. And then Genesis Rabbah is a commentary on the book of Genesis. When the Messiah comes, he will give the exiles 30 precepts. Well, where they got the number 30, I don't know, because he gave us 600 some odd precepts in the New Covenant. And many other comments. Now, the rabbis hate to admit this, and it's basically a reaction to Christianity, but there will be a new Torah. The rabbis try to promote the Mosaic Law as eternal, but it is not. Now, this comes from the book, The Jewish Messiahs, by Harris Lenowitz on page 270. He writes some nice comments here. He says, the notion that the days of the Messiah's apocalyptic reign, will be served by a new law is a Jewish one. The idea of a new law is a Jewish one. Paul is quite Jewish in seeking to extend his new, more accessible religion to the Gentiles in the interest of time, as did some of his contemporaries among the rabbis. Now, in his essay, The Crisis of Tradition in Jewish Messianism, G. Sholem reviews the most important rabbinic statements that look forward to a utopian messianic age governed by a new, relaxed law. So you see, when I say the the Mosaic law is destined to have its end. The rabbis saw that too. Leviticus Rabbah 9:7, a commentary on Leviticus. All the sacrifices will be abolished except for the offer of thanksgiving. Well, it's a little extreme. That's not correct, but they do understand that the sacrificial system will be changed. Won't be the same sacrificial system as the Mosaic sacrificial system. Two other commentaries, Yalkut and the Midrash Mishlei, on Proverbs 9:2, all festivals will be abolished except for Purim. They probably say that because Purim is not a festival of the Mosaic Law. It comes out of the book of Esther, right? Okay. Purim, which will never be abolished, and the Day of Atonement will be like Purim. So they kind of qualify it there. Now, that's incorrect because we know that Passover and Tabernacles will be celebrated in the kingdom. So they're a little off there, but they do realize the Mosaic Law is going to be changed. Festivals are going to be different. Midrash Tehillim in regard to Psalm 146:7. The Lord allows the forbidden and will one day allow the eating of all animals now forbidden to be eaten. In the time to come, he will allow everything that he has forbidden. So here they recognize the dietary laws will be changed. So it's okay for me to have that cheesecake that Kelly brought me. You know, it's okay. All righty. Leviticus Rabbah 13:3, a new Torah shall go forth from me. Yalkut on Isaiah 26:2, the Messiah himself will teach it. He'll teach the new Torah. Now, in the Messiah text by Raphael Patai, he's an Israeli scholar, not a believer in any way, shape, or form. Ecclesiastes Rabbah 11:1, Rabbi Hizkiah, in the name of Rabbi Simon Bar Zibdi, said, the whole Torah, I like this one, the whole Torah, which you learn in this world, is vanity, as against the Torah of the world to come. For in this world, a man learns Torah and he forgets. I know all about that. The rabbis knew about a senior moment years ago, okay? But in this world, a man learns the Torah and forgets. But in the future to come, he will not forget. As it is written, I will put my Torah in their inward parts, and on their heart I will write it. So the Bible Memory Association will go out of business here in the kingdom. So one of 17 similar entries. I won't give you all of it. But you see, there'll be a new Torah. Well, we have that new Torah. It's called the New Testament today. We have it written down. All right. Okay, so we are having a new Torah coming. Now, point five here, characteristics of the new covenant. Just some summing up of this very, very important data. One important characteristic to notice, point A, it is at God's initiative. Seven times we come across that pronoun, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Very important. This is God's work. Point two, bottom of the page. The fact that it is God's initiative makes the covenant unconditional because it spells out point A, what God will do. Nothing is said about what Israel must do. There's no if condition, like in the Mosaic Law. No if-then stuff. If you disobey, then I will curse you. If you obey, then I will bless you. None of that. None of that will be needed under the new covenant. Okay, page 340. Now, get this straight, too. Point B, it is made with Israel. This is stated twice. Point 1 there, verse 31. Point 2 there, verse 33. Made with Israel, not the church. But there is an application to the church. Point A there. Note point A. As with the other Jewish covenants, the church is a partaker of the spiritual aspects, not an overtaker, but a partaker. Romans 11:17 and 18. The problem had already begun way back in the first century in Rome. Here's Romans 11. He's speaking to the Gentile Christians in Rome when he writes this letter. But if some of the branches were broken off, he's speaking of the olive tree here, and the branches are the unbelieving Jewish people. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, And he's speaking to the Gentile Christians. And you Gentile Christians, being a wild olive, were grafted in. There's the key. The church is grafted in. You were grafted in among them and became partaker, not taker over, but partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the place of blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And you know, there's very few of the natural branches on the tree right now. Most of the branches are the wild guys, you guys, you know? Very few of us on there. So what happened? That was God's plan. But you know, a lot of the church is now arrogant toward the Jewish community, you know? And replacement theology is one of those expressions of arrogance. So the church is a fellow partaker, grafted in. And you know, I once had a friend of mine graft a pear branch on my olive tree, on my apple tree in Portland. I had an apple tree in the backyard, so he wanted to show me all this grafting. So he put a pear branch on it, and he said, you know, and so that pear branch was now organically attached to the apple tree. It, scar tissue grew up all around it. I mean, it was a branch, and all the sap went up into that pear, just like it went into the apples, right? You know, it was an organic union. And you know, my friend, he said to me, Bob, if that branch ever bears fruit, guess what that fruit will be? It'll be a pear. That branch will not bear an apple. All the rest of the branches will, but that branch will always bear a pear. So it was always be distinct, even though it is now an organic part of my apple tree. Now, in the morning class, someone asked me, well, did it ever? No, it never did. It never did. But the branch lived, but it never, at least while we were there, never bore any fruit. Okay. So as you think of yourselves as Gentile believers, think of this organic union you have with the Abrahamic covenant. It's part and parcel of your soul because God has grafted you into it. All right, in this case, point B, in the application to the church, salvation is the emphasis. But remember, the covenant is not made with the church, even though the church benefits equally from the covenant as the Jewish people do. Notice point four. It is unfulfilled. Israel as a nation has not entered into the new covenant yet. Today, individuals, Jewish and Gentile, enter into it by faith. But the Jewish people as a nation have not been regenerated yet. And so the covenant is not fulfilled. It is inaugurated, but it is not fulfilled. Do you see that? That difference there? All right, point C, verse 33 stated it was inward in their heart. Point C2, I will write it. And the heart is how the Bible describes the central core and essence of mankind. So this law of the Messiah, this new covenant, is grafted into your central core, into your essence. It becomes who you are. And that will be totally realized when we're glorified. That little flower that's in you, called the new covenant, will burst into bloom for everyone to see. We can't see it now. It's covered over with dirt. It's going to come up, you guys. It's going to come up in the spring of the kingdom. Okay? In our hearts. D, it includes an individual application. That's verse 34. Every man. So each individual has to enter into the new covenant. You and I have done that now. Israel will do it in the future. Every individual has to enter into it personally. This is not automatic. Every man has to do it. Point E, universal among the Jews in verse 34. Again, all Jewish kids born in the kingdom will become believers. That's a guarantee, a blessing for the Jewish community. Not stated for the Gentile children, however. And we know at the end of the kingdom there will be a rebellion. a youth movement of Gentiles under 100 years of age. Verse 34, point F, it's based on the forgiveness of sin. That's the essence. And then on page 341, you see a number of other references to the New Covenant, both in the prophets and in the New Testament itself. So we have the New Testament today. It's written down for us. So right now I'm going to hand out a summary of the New Covenant. This summary was written up by one of my profs in seminary, Dr. Laney. I thought he did a pretty decent job summarizing the whole thing. So here is a handout to go over when you want to look at the New Covenant.
So there won't be any Jews in the final rebellion?
No. Let's see, I didn't give enough probably. Well, no, the final rebellion will be Gentile only. Every Jewish kid is promised to be a believer. All right. There we go. Oh, yeah. That's the promise. Every Jewish kid will respond properly. Yeah, that's the promise. Okay. One more?
Is that reflected to the parable of the vine?
The
husbandman.
Everybody have one?
Trimming the branches. Israel is the vine, i.e. Messiah, and we will be grafted in.
Well, the parable of the vine deals more with growth. He trims those off that are not, that don't bear fruit, and he trims those that are on the vine in order.
He trims those off, right?
Yeah, it's more dealing with fruit bearing. Yeah, it's more dealing with fruit bearing, that picture there of the vine. Yeah, bearing fruit. Okay, you have your handout. You can read that tonight. Now, Lester asked a question, and so there's alternative positions regarding this new covenant. You can write them in below Hebrews 12:24, there, point P on page 341. As you read commentaries, you will see that some commentators state that they believe there are two new covenants, one with Israel and one with the church. But I see no evidence or support for that in Scripture. Two new covenants, one with Israel, one with the church. I don't think Scripture supports that at all. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now, other commentators, realizing that there's only one new covenant, say, give a different position. Position number two, they say there's one new covenant, but it's subdivided into two parts. One part for Israel, one part for the church. But again, there's no evidence or support for that in Scripture. So the solution to this concern that they have is not postulating two covenants or two parts of the new covenant. The solution is really found in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. Here are the verses I'm going to talk about. And this is just another way for Paul to say, grafted in. Okay? Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Paul writing to the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, we've just talked about all those covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. Pretty bleak, huh? Pretty bleak. But now, in the Messiah, in Messiah Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. Just another way of saying grafted in, brought near by the blood of the Messiah, by the vicarious, violent death of the Messiah. So you were far off, now you're brought near, you're grafted in. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is what? The enmity is the law of commandments, the Mosaic law, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. There's this idea of being born again and born again, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That's a better solution than proposing two new covenants. The Gentiles have been brought near. That was God's plan from the beginning. Paul goes on, Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Same kind of idea being brought out. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of the Messiah. Now, what is a mystery? He defines it here. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. A mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious. It's just something that has not yet been revealed. That is a mystery, and there are a number of them. So here's some new revelation that hasn't previously come out. The mystery of the Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, what is the new revelation? To be specific, here's the new revelation, that the Gentiles are grafted in. They're fellow heirs. They're brought near. They're fellow members of the body and fellow partakers, not overtakers, but fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. That's the better solution. Not two new covenants, one new covenant in which the Gentiles are brought near and grafted in and become partakers. Okay? Pretty simple. But it's a concept that some commentators really grapple with, have trouble with. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, we're just about to the end of our time here, so let's call it quits on page 342. On page 342, we'll pick it up next week with the indestructibility of Israel. And we'll read the section of Scripture that anti-Semites hate the most. Anti-Semites do not like the next few verses. All right, so let me pray, and then I'll let you guys go right on time. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and all that you have shared with us this evening. And thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the new covenant. Thank you that we're all in one body, that we're in this together at the place of blessing. And that place of blessing is the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises laid out there. Lord, help us all to revel in that as partakers of that wonderful blessing, partakers of your goodness. And Lord, help us to share that with all those around us, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we ask this because we know that this is in accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power and authority. Amen.